We're going to be in 2 Peter 3. Our text is going to be verses 1 through 9. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. I know that you just sat down, but if you can, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. Says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that ye should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your loving compassion shown towards us in the sending of your Son to atone for our sins and the convicting and guiding power of the Spirit. Open our eyes and ears, change and conform us to the truths revealed in your holy word. Amen. You may be seated. In 1843, William Miller predicted that Jesus would come back that year. He is believed to have convinced 50 to 100,000 followers. They would be called Millerites. That they believed in this prediction. Now we're in 2023, and obviously that prediction failed to come to fruition. So he recalculated and said that he would come back in 1844, but as we know, we're here 100 years later, and our Lord has not returned yet. 2011, Harold Camping predicted that Jesus would come back in May 21st of that same year. Same thing when Jesus did not return. He recalculated, didn't carry the one, whatever the case may be, and said, you know what, he's coming back October 21st of 2011. The Left Behind series, I think we're all familiar with. They have something like 16 books, 5 movies, a video game. They have sold close to 80 million copies of this book, this series. If you don't know, the series deals with the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, the end times. And this has really been a staple of, especially in our day and time, in our culture in the South, since the mid to late 90s. So why do we mention this? Well, many people are fascinated with the second coming of Jesus. There are many who hold biblical views of the end times. They're biblical. We may differ, but at least we can go to Scripture and we can talk about it and discuss it. But then there are those that hold to unbiblical views, and this results in unbiblical predictions like we just read about. And then there are those who don't believe in it at all. Peter, like so often we see in the New Testament, spends time teaching and pointing us to the physical return of our Lord. And in 2 Peter 3, he's going to speak to the beloved about the scoffers, those that don't believe in the second coming. And then next week we're going to look at how the beloved is supposed to live while we're waiting on our Lord. So in verse 1 we read, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So we see that Peter says that this is the second letter. The second letter. Well, like anything, there's going to be some debate about, well, what was the first letter? I know you're thinking, obviously, it's 1 Peter, but there's some debate. Some say that there was a missing letter. It was written between 1 and 2 Peter. Now we don't have it. That's one option. Some people do believe it's 1 Peter, and then there's many more. But I think the general consensus, I think it's safe to say that 1 Peter is the first letter that he's referring to, that this is now following 1 Peter. It's also contested whether Peter wrote this letter or not, and to whom did he write it? Well, again, I think the consensus, I think it's safe to say, well, he does say in the beginning that it is him that's writing, and the audience is still the same as the audience of the first letter, the Christians in modern-day Turkey. So he calls them the beloved. Peter refers to the readers of this letter as beloved. Now, even though Peter has refuted and warned against the false doctrines previously in this letter, they are not his chief concern. Peter is not writing this letter to them. He is writing this letter to the saints, the beloved. He's writing to us to equip, to edify, to build up, not to tear down the false teachers, but to build us up, to edify. He is not concerned with pointing us outward. His chief concern is pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ. He is our faithful and living hope. The name beloved is not new to 2 Peter. It's mentioned somewhere around 60 to 65 times in the New Testament. 2 Peter, Peter uses it twice in 1 Peter, and he's going to use it about 5 times in this chapter of 2 Peter alone. The New Testament, as we know, we have different names for the people of God, this being one of them, but this carries with it a little more significance, because it lets us peer into not only the heart of Peter, but into the heart of God. We get a glimpse into the heart of Peter as an elder or pastor. Those terms are interchangeable. They're both pointing to the same thing, the same person. Now we get a glimpse into the heart of Peter as an elder or pastor because this name carries with it Peter's deep love and concern for the readers. He's concerned as they, if you remember from 1 Peter, he calls us elect exiles. He is concerned with our journey through this land as elect exiles. The elder is the shepherd of the souls of the people of God. Peter is concerned with the spiritual well-being of you, of me, the people of God. The reader also being called the beloved reveals the heart of the Father, the heart of the Father. This is not a casual love. This is a covenantal love, a deep, unbreaking, unfailing love of God for his people. As a believer who reads or hears that they are beloved, should be reminded that they have been chosen by the Father. They have been chosen by the Father, foreknown or foreloved before the foundation of the world. This love is not based on anything you or I do, no merit, but is based solely on grace. Grace bestowed upon us by our Father. Now what a transition Peter makes. If you read the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, the transition he makes from 2 Peter 2 into 2 Peter 3. At the end of 2 Peter 2, Peter is dealing with false teachers, false doctrines. He's going to refer to people who desert their faith or their so-called lack or claim of faith. And he calls them dogs returning to their vomit. Dogs returning to their vomit. We were once dogs outside of the covenant of God. We are by God's grace called his beloved, no longer returning to the vomit of our past, but beckoned to run boldly to the throne of grace. He beckons us to come to the throne of grace. We do not return to vomit. We are called to the Father, to the throne of the King, the throne of grace. You are beloved. Peter goes on and says, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This language is used, it's a polite way of talking to the readers. It assumes that the readers already possess the knowledge of what he's going to be talking about, or that they have heard this talking, this teaching, but they may not have. Even if you've heard it, you're going to hear it again. And if you haven't heard it, well, you're about to hear it now. And Paul uses this same way of talking in Romans 15:15 and in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Peter wants our minds to be sincere. He says he wants our minds to be sincere. So what does that mean? Peter wishes our minds to be filled with thinking that is pure and wholesome. Pure and wholesome. And this type of thinking is what aligns with the prophets and the apostles, the Holy Word. That's what this thinking does. It aligns our thinking to Scripture, to Christ. And what he's doing is he's contrasting our minds and the way we think with that of the scoffers. The scoffers think in an unholy, impure way. We are contrasted with them by thinking in a pure, wholesome way. For these readers and for us today, we have been engaged with and bombarded with false teachers, scoffers, mockers. And Peter is wanting to stir up our minds through continually reminding us to live and how to live faithfully as exiles. Peter, in chapter 1 of this same letter, in verses 12 and 13, listen to what it says. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, he's awaiting his death, to stir you up by way of reminder. To the point of his death, Peter wants to remind us of these truths. Why is it good to have reminders? If we're honest, we have terrible memories, don't we? We're also, like I said previously, we are inundated with soul-endangering theology constantly from every angle. Radio, TV, TikTok, Facebook, you name it. So we need to be reminded of the truth. We need these reminders that help us grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Beloved, we need to be reminded that when we are burdened down with a load of guilt, that we are in Christ Jesus, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need daily reminders of the great grace that saves and sustains us. We need reminders that God's word is true, that what he said he will do, he will do. What he started in us, he will complete. And this is what Peter's doing. He's reminding us. He's stirring up our minds. Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions and of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter's pointing us to two groups, which our minds are to be stirred up by through these two groups. First one being the holy prophets, and the second, the apostles, the commandment given to the apostles. So the first group, the holy prophets. So who are the holy prophets? Well, these are the writers of the Old Testament, the patriarchs. There are some people who see a discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. There's a tendency for us today to try to disconnect from the Old Testament. Peter is going to point to both Testaments. He sees the continuity, and he's going to remind us through texts located from cover to cover. The books of the Old Testament are steeped in predictions and God's faithfulness to his promises, his fulfillment of these predictions. And in these texts, we need to ask ourselves, was God faithful? In Genesis 6:17, we see God make a promise to Noah that he will destroy all flesh with the flood. Was God faithful? Genesis 12:2, God tells Abraham that he will make him a great nation and great nation through him. Was God faithful? In Exodus 3:7 through 10, God tells Moses that he will deliver his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Was God faithful? In 2 Samuel 7, God tells David of an eternal kingdom. Was God faithful? In Isaiah 9:6, God tells us that he will come to us. And then in 53:5, tells us that he will die for the sins of his people. Was God faithful? The Old Testament is replete with promises made and kept by God. That is why Peter is pointing us there. The second group that Peter points us to is the apostles. The apostles who remind us of the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is this command? Well, I think we find this command in Matthew 24:42, Matthew 25:13, that command the disciples and us to be on alert for his second coming. To be on alert for his second coming. Peter is saying essentially that we see God's promises being made and kept in the Old Testament through the writings of the prophets. And then we see in the apostles and the commandment preached to them, we see that we need to be faithful, that he is faithful to the promises made in the Old Testament. Based on that faithfulness, the command given us to be on alert in the New Testament, we better adhere to it, right? God is faithful. If he says he's coming back, he's coming back. We're reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Believer, the words written from cover to cover in the Word of God tell the one story of redemption. This one truth is the one thread that is woven through each page. To neglect the account of the prophets or to discount the teaching of the apostles is to sever that thread and make waste of the tapestry of grace, which includes the second coming of our Lord. We look to the things that are unseen with confidence, based on the Word of God given to, preached, and attested by the prophets and apostles. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, being saturated with the Scriptures, being reminded of the promise-keeping God that calls us his own, we should not be surprised with the presence of, and we should not be influenced by, with the presence of scoffers. I think it's practical, too, that we are prepared for when we encounter the scoffer, that we do not react out of vindictiveness or anger. We should be prepared. So with the presence of scoffers, we know that the Scriptures are being authenticated right before our eyes. Peter says they're going to be there. We see them. We hear them. His word is true. So what is a scoffer? A scoffer is one who laughs at, mocks, heckles, ridicules all or some part of what the believer believes. Peter David, in his commentary, says that scoffers are people who challenge the honor of someone or something. The scoffer is challenging the honor of God. They're challenging the honor of God. They prick and prod at every point of what the believer believes, trying to find a chink in the chain, to cause doubt, to cause that believer's hope to come into question. Peter's going to tell us why scoffers scoff and what they are specifically scoffing at. But first we notice that the scoffers are, as he says, following after their own sinful desires. They're following after their own sinful desires. This is the basis and the reasoning for their scoffing. The scoffers are living out their sinful desires. They wish to continue wallowing in their sin. They're also gravely complacent in their thinking. Gravely complacent in their thinking. If we looked at Zephaniah, you don't have to turn there, but Zephaniah 1:12, he's going to describe what complacency looks like. He says, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" He will not do good. He will not do ill. There's complacency. There's no concern with the things of God. The psalmist goes deeper in Psalm 36:1, and Paul quotes in Romans 3:18 by saying there is no fear of God before his eyes. The complacent are not fearful of God. This lack of fear of God and spiritual complacency leads to the scoffing of those who do fear God. The scoffers desire to destroy the honor of, not only of God, but of those who fear God. The scoffers' complacency, this lack of fear of God, shows itself in what they are specifically mocking the believers for. Peter tells us in verse 4 what they are mocking the believers for. Verse 4 says, "They will say, 'Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Do you see their fatal complacency? When we look at these verses together, we see the scoffers are wallowing in their sin, following their own sinful desires, and then they suppress the truth of Jesus, that he is coming back. And to make their sinful deeds as guilt-free as possible. And if we're honest again, we do the same thing. It's easier to do something wrong when we know no one's looking and there's not going to be a consequence. That's the way we think. It makes doing something wrong feel a little easier. So they make their sinful deeds as guilt-free as possible. By how? They try to eliminate the guilt by silencing the believers, those who fear God. This is their logic. God has not intervened in history since the beginning. Since he has not intervened, then he must not care how we act. Therefore, we are free to pursue unholy, self-indulging pleasures because nothing good or nothing bad will come from God. Now, this idea was and is present, and this is what some commentators say this was born out of. Was Epicureans. Epicurus was a philosopher in third century BC, and we see it in deism as well. See a little bit of both. They both believe there is a god or gods or a deity, but they have no interest in how we live. We're free to pursue fleshly pleasures. This is more Epicurean than deism, because God has simply, this is their thought, God has simply wound up the clock and let it go. At creation, he wound up the clock and he just let it, he's letting it run, not caring what we do in the meantime. We see this kind of thinking in our present world. John Piper has just some beautiful insight into this verse. He says, this is an amazingly modern argument for rejecting the supernatural bodily second coming. It simply says the laws of nature are constant and unchanging. The sun has come up and gone down. The seasons have followed each other. The tides have risen and fallen for thousands of years in perfect order. Therefore, we must expect the same constancy for the future. And any thought that the sky might be rolled up like a scroll and the earth purged with global fiery judgment by the returning Christ is unimaginable and unwarranted. This is exactly the position of much modern science, and there are hundreds of pastors and theologians in the churches and seminaries today who reject a physical second coming and future judgment for this very reason. We see that Peter mentions that the scoffers are going to talk about the fathers. So who are these fathers? Well, they are the fathers of the Old Testament. Says that they have fallen asleep. Now, this is just a euphemism. This is a way of describing that they are dead. Now, it's interesting for us that the scoffers mention the fathers, because the fathers were mocked once too. So for us, we can look to this and find some sense of encouragement for us today. In 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16, we read that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Jeremiah had to face scoffers too. His call to repentance and the coming of the judgment of God, it was mocked. We read Jeremiah 17, 15. He says, behold, they, we can insert the scoffers, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. And Ezekiel 12, 22 says, the days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing. Every vision comes to nothing. And then Luke records that Jesus foretold of himself being mocked and scoffed at. We read that in Luke 18:32, and then we go a little further and we see that what Jesus said came true. They mocked and scoffed our Lord. The patriarchs, the prophets, the disciples, our Lord himself had to endure scoffing. And we are no different, and we should expect nothing different. Be prepared. Remember, the scoffer may believe that he is the judge of Jesus. Believer, we know that it is Jesus who is the judge of all. It is not the other way around. Jesus is the judge of all. Do not let the scoffer persuade you of anything other than the truth that Peter has pointed us to. Beloved, God is faithful. He is a promise and covenant keeper. Verse 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, and by the word of God, that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter says that they deliberately overlook. Peter is saying that their love of the flesh and desire to fulfill those sinful yearnings, the scoffers intentionally forget the message that has been proclaimed. They want to forget the intervention of God with his creation. That's why Peter is reminding the readers of this letter to remember the facts of Scripture. Peter's response is brilliant. It's tactful. Peter stirs up our mind with three reminders about God and his intervention with his creation. These reminders show that God is concerned with us and that he does intervene with creation. The first reminder Peter points us to is the creation account. And isn't that interesting that the scoffers claim that this God is not interested or not involved with each one of us? They deliberately overlook the fact that it is God who created it. He created us. He created the world. We're reading Genesis 1, 1 through 2, where God creates. There was nothing that existed outside of God, and by his word he creates. Genesis 1, 6 through 10, which is a contested passage. We try to go at it from a scientific angle, but this is a supernatural act. We're going to disagree on what this looked like. But we're told that there's some type of canopy of water above the waters on the earth. The waters are separated, and dry land appears. It's brought up through this separation of water. But the important thing to see in these verses, in this account, is that, number one, that God created all this by his word. By his word. And two, that God used these waters in the creation. Because Peter's going to draw from both. So this word of God is responsible for the creation of the heavens and the earth. And it is also responsible for sustaining it. Do you know that? God is sustaining the world right now. You see that in Hebrews 3:1, Colossians 1:17. This world is not one, this word is not one that is not concerned with or one that does not intervene with, but this word is as personal as it is powerful. He is as personal as he is powerful. The second reminder brought to our mind is the flood, the account of the flood. In Genesis 7, we read the account of Noah and his family building the ark, and the earth being deluged with water, destroying all living things except him and his family. So we know the flood was not a complete destruction, a complete annihilation of God's creation, but instead was a form of purification. And Peter will use a water and fire distinction both now and a little later, and he's going to use it in terms of judgment and purification. There are many who do not accept the creation account. We talked about this earlier. They don't accept it, the flood. There's many who look at these accounts as archaic. They believe we have evolved in our intellect and believe these accounts to be simply narratives or just stories. Peter is still, at the time of this writing, still pointing believers back to this account. He takes it as historical, and so should we. The flood really happened. Peter's pointing us there. Is it really happening? So the future coming will really happen. The third reminder is found in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We see that by the same word. Remember, it was the power of his word that created the heavens and the earth. And by that same word, he unleashed judgment through a great flood of water to judge evil and to purify his creation. The same word. Peter Davids, he offers some valuable insight into this verse. He writes, "So the scoffers have forgotten something. Yes, there was an original creation. And yes, the world appears to be running quite well now along the lines laid down in the creation. But no, there is not a full continuity. We are in the second age of the world, an age that is demarcated from the first age by God's judgment and the flood." And he likens it to, if we look at the timeline as a linear, as a line, we see creation and we see the flood. his point. And that's what he's talking about. This time has been changed, or something has happened here in this timeline. And just as our age now has been demarcated by the flood, our age now will be demarcated from the next by God's judgment with fire. Things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. Forgetting this discontinuity is quite serious, because this is a precedent for future judgment. It's a precedent for future judgment. God did intervene in his creation, and he will intervene again. In an act of judgment, the word peeled back the sky and burst open the ocean floor to flood the earth, and that same word will open the sky and rain down fire on the same earth in the future coming judgment. It is the same word. It is the same God. Will this be a real fire? I think so. Peter used the flood as an example of God's intervention with his creation, and then this involved real water. I think this will be the same with the fire that's coming. I think this will be a real fire that will consume the ungodly and act as a source of purification for the new heaven and new earth. Peter says that this judgment and destruction of the ungodly is stored up and being kept. So what does that mean? He's saying that it's ready now. It's ready now. It's stored up, it's kept up, it's ready now. And this judgment and destruction of the ungodly is being held back by nothing other than that same word of God. It's the same word of God that broke up the constancy or continuity that the scoffers mistakenly believe about the flood. God broke up the continuity in the flood, and he's going to do it again when he returns. The scoffers overlook the fact that the judgment on the ungodly are delayed by the same one they mock. They mock the one who is holding back this judgment. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we're going to shift gears, and we're going to start looking at time through the perspective of God. The first thing that I notice in this text is the language. What does Peter not say? He does not say that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Our kids love the show Bluey. I don't know if you ever watched the show Bluey. It's about a family of, I think, sheep, dog, I don't know, some kind of dog in Australia. It's a family of dogs. And, of course, we know that with dogs, there is a conversion. I think it's 1 human year is 7 years with a dog. Isn't that funny how when we ask someone how old their dog is, well, they were born in 2020, so I'd put them at 14. Okay. But some people use this same logic and they apply it to this text. They think they have found a secret key to any obscure text talking with time, dealing with time. And so they plug this into the equation. And I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. You can come up with some very faulty theology using that. The second thing and the most important thing that Peter's doing is he's drawing our attention into our understanding of time and the fact that God is outside of time in the sense that he is eternal. He is immortal. We think of time in milliseconds, hours, and days. This may be a bad analogy, but God thinks of time in centuries and millennia. We struggle with this perspective, don't we? We struggle with this. I think about when we went on road trips. You know, I'm from Central Florida. We would go visit family, and North Florida is a 4-hour drive. And we would sit in the back seat as mom and dad drove. And about 10 minutes in, what's the first thing out of our mouth? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And as we got older, we started understanding time a little better. And even now, we're still maturing, hopefully. And we're understanding the perspective of time a little bit better, but we still struggle with it. We live in a culture that is driven by instant gratification. We want that job now. We want that car now. That spouse now. That hamburger right now. And if you don't think that we struggle with this patience and this perspective of time, go sit at the green light for 2 seconds and you will hear people's patience and their lack of perspective of time. Or go to the drive-thru and you order chicken nuggets and they tell you to pull forward for 1 minute and listen to the sound of patience inside your car. We struggle with this. But Peter is reminding us that no matter how much we mature or think we understand time, we are still impatient. And we need our minds stirred up to remember that God is infinite and we are finite. We need to be reminded that even though Christ has not yet come back, we are operating on His time. His time. Remember the death of Lazarus in John 11. We read that Mary and Martha both met Jesus and they say, "Well, if you'd only been here a couple days earlier, Lazarus would still be alive." And we're no better than them. They struggle with that perspective of time also. We would be the same way. They didn't know who they were talking to. I don't think they fully understood. We easily forget that God acts at exactly the right time, and He proves it to them. Believe this, beloved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No amount of time nor death can separate us from our Father. Do not fall prey to the thinking or the argument that if God has not acted on our time, then He is not going to act at all. Trust in the providence of God. Rest in His faithfulness. Believe in His promises. It's the same God. He's coming back. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The scoffers are mocking Jesus' patience and His slowness, and they're using that as their ammunition and accusing God for not keeping His promises. Not keeping His promise of returning again. And there is a devastating irony in this accusation, because it is the same patience the scoffers are seeing as evidence for Christ not returning. It is the same patience intended for them to repent. Isn't that a devastating irony? How do we know that God is patient and long-suffering? How do we know? Because He does not act in fiery judgment now. He has not come back yet. God's delay in His coming of judgment is a display of His mercy, His love, and His kindness. Romans 9:22-23 says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Beloved, we are saved today because of His patience and long-suffering with us. We look to God's patience as a reason not to accuse Him, but to adore and worship Him. Exodus 34:6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Beloved, in one sense, we long for and we look forward to the second coming of our Lord. But let us remember that this delay is purposeful. It's purposeful. But in another sense, you know, we're thankful for this patience because he is still gathering his sheep into the fold. He is still gathering his people. Were we not shown kindness and patience for our salvation? Don't we have family, friends, loved ones who are unrepentant that we pray are sheep that are gathered into the fold of God during this delay? Yes. Peter says, not wishing that any should perish. I'm about to say a name, and it's going to send the chills down the spine of many people that hear it, especially in this area, but John Calvin. You mention that name, it's like a bucket of water on a fire. It will shut the conversation down quick. And what a mistake, because he's just a beautiful, beautiful mind that God has used in his church. You don't have to agree with everything, but to shut him out completely, I think, is just a mistake. And his commentary on this one part of the verse may shock a lot of people. It may shock a lot of people. I'm not going to read it all, but Calvin writes, so wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, is desirous of salvation, must learn to enter in by this way. Beloved, today is not the day of judgment, because it is the day of salvation. We are living in a time when rebel sinners, by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, are being reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. Beloved, be encouraged. The day of judgment is not to be feared for us. It's not to be feared for us. We are hidden in Christ. And like that old hymn says, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. On that day, sin will be destroyed, our bodies will be glorified, and we will be with the Lord forever. Not on our righteousness, but in his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness, hidden in the rock of ages. For the unrepentant, for those who have not placed faith in Christ, who rebel and scoff, coming of Jesus is to be feared. You have broken the law of God and deserve the fiery judgment and destruction that are coming. But for a moment, it's being held back. It's being held back by the word of God. But know this, that same God who is demonstrating his patience toward you right now will one day come to an end. It will come to an end. Do not delay. Repent. Believe in Christ. There is more grace in him than sin in you. Let's pray.